seat. We'll go ahead and get started with worship. Number 514 is the song we'll begin singing. Number 514. Mm-hmm. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim.
Redeemed by the blood.
Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am, redeemed and so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am.
We'll sing number 615. Number 615, He Keeps Me Singing, and then we'll be led in our opening prayer. Number 615, if you're using a hymn book, He Keeps Me Singing.
Jesus whispers sweet and low, fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in of all I ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Feasting on the riches of his grace, resting neath his sheltering wing, always looking on his smiling face, that is why I shout and sing. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Starry sky, I shall wake my flight to worlds unknown, I shall live with him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us and the opportunity to come back to your house. Thank you for the lesson that Tim has prepared for us. Let us wipe our minds clean so that we can focus on the word that Tim is going to bring us. Let us use that as spiritual nourishment that we can open our heart and open our eyes and use this lesson in our everyday lives. Be with us daily. Be with us all the time. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you're using a hymn book, you can place your marker at number 912 following the sermon this evening. We'll sing number 912, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Before that, though, we'll sing number 853 when we all get to heaven. And if it's convenient for you, let's stand as we sing this song. Number 853 if you're using a hymn book.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus.
Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be.
Serving every day,
just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day.
Be seated.
Good evening. There will be children or Bible story time. There will be Bible story time. The scripture is 1 John 3:4-7. 1 John 3:4-7. I will be reading from the New King James. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous.
Good evening. We appreciate all of you who came back to join us this evening. Appreciative of those of you who are joining online. Understanding, too, that some of y'all online may not be watching today, but at other times, and we thank you for being a part of this. We have several in our number that are struggling with some things right now, and Dennis asked me to lead a prayer before we got started this morning. Or this evening, and we have Nancy Campbell, who's Lisa Bowman's mother, is having some health issues, and Dan and Lisa are going to be headed to Charlottesville first thing in the morning with her to meet with some doctors. Also, Pam Cromie has just had some surgery, but she's dealing with some low blood pressure issues. Jim Bob Moore has pre-op surgery this week and carotid artery surgery next week. And then, of course, Rick Farmer, who's battling cancer, also Gary Phillips, son-in-law of Gene Airwood, he's battling cancer as well. So a lot of family that's struggling right now. We are grateful that Tom Ellis is doing better and he's with us tonight. But before we get started this evening with our lesson, let's go to God in prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters in this congregation who are hurting and suffering right now. Father in heaven, we love you so much. You give us everything we need. And in times of trial, you provide comfort and peace that passes understanding. You have set us, there's joy that we are able to look forward to that is so much greater than the mortal things of this life. But while we await that joy, while we have that hope for the eternal, we have to live and suffer through this world. And this world is full of heartbreak and heartache and suffering and pain. And we hurt for our brothers and sisters who are dealing with that right now. And we ask that you be with the doctors that are tending to Nancy Campbell and Pam Cromie and Jim Bob Moore and Rick Farmer and Gary Phillips. Father, help us to draw together as a family, to allow these brothers and sisters and their families to lean on us and to give them the support that they need while they're in this time of weakness, while in this time of hurting. Help us to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep, and to build up in every opportunity that we can. Father, be with Dan and Lisa as they travel tomorrow. Keep them safe. And Father, we're so grateful for your Tom and for you answering our prayers for our brother who's gone through some of this heartache and suffering, but has seemed to come out better. And we're so grateful that he's with us tonight. Father, be with all of these that we've mentioned. Father, if it's your will, please just restore them to health as soon as possible. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I forgot to put the mic on tonight, so I will do my best to stay on this. I don't need Isaac to run one up here to me though this morning. I'll promise I'll stay put. So thankful that we have some good guys there in the back though that are able to troubleshoot that and spot that. Want to tell you a story about one of my big highlights in high school as a basketball player. I found myself in the middle of a game at half court with the clock winding down, and somehow I got the ball. We were losing this game, but it was only at halftime, and as the clock started to expire, I just flung the ball up, and it went in from half court as the buzzer sounded, and I thought, wow, that's a pretty lucky shot. And we went to the locker room, and we're losing, and I'm thinking, that's pretty lucky shot. I'm glad that went in. And the coach sat us down, and he wanted to tell us something. He said, you know, and in my mind, I'm thinking, wow, lucky shot. And it's like he was reading my mind, because he said, Tim didn't hit a lucky shot. I was like, I didn't? He's like, no, that was not a lucky shot. He said, I've seen him practice that shot in practice. Now, he was right. I had. I tried half-court shots in practice, and I don't know if I ever hit one. That was not my go-to move. But he said, you know, he prepared for that shot. And in that situation, the opportunity arose. And he was able to capitalize on the opportunity because of his preparation. It sounded pretty good. And he went on to say that as a team, we should be prepared to go out in the second half and overcome this lead that the other team had built, and we should win, and we didn't, and we didn't hit any other half-court shots, and I don't think I ever hit another half-court shot in my life, so that's why I have to tell you about that one. But he was right to an extent. I did practice that shot, and it did put me in a better situation to hit that shot when the time came. And I've noticed in life that when preparation meets opportunity, that really good things tend to happen. I've realized in my life that the harder I work, the luckier I seem to get. That the more I prepare, the luckier I am. And what I've realized is that hard work puts you where good luck can find you. And what happens is luck is that intersection where preparation meets opportunity. And when preparation meets opportunity, great things can happen. I don't know if any of you aspire to make a half-court shot, or if you would ever be put in that situation in your daily life where you might have to hit one. But I promise you that if you practice it, you're going to be in a much better position of making one. And maybe it's not a half-court shot. Maybe it's losing weight. Maybe it's getting out of debt. Maybe it's some kind of hurdle at work. If you practice, you're going to find yourself getting lucky and certain good things happening to you. But what about sin? Can you also practice sinning? Can you get better at sinning? 1 John 3, verse 4, this is part of what Ezra read for us a minute ago. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. John says you can practice sin. You can practice it. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. People can practice sin. And James, if we look at the book of James, James warns that when you practice something, you can get pretty good at it. James 1, verse 14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Have you ever met someone that was really good at sin? And maybe it kind of surprised you how good they were at sin? You ever met someone that was a really good liar? It was scary how good of a liar they were. Maybe someone you trusted, and all of a sudden, like, wow, you really had me fooled. Maybe it's someone who was really good at being deceitful. In our Bible class this morning, we were talking about the book of Revelation, and we talked about people like Nero and Domitian. They were really good at being cruel. They really knew how to just really hurt people. They didn't get that way on accident. They didn't just wake up one morning and become a good liar or become a really evil person. It took practice. Just like an elite athlete who had to put time into training and getting better, someone who's gotten good at sin has been practicing sin for a long time. James warns, if you get too good at sin, you die. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you practice sin enough, it enslaves you. And what is the fruit that we can get out of that? It's shame. It's death. How much better, when you're involved in sin, when you're caught up in sin, how much better of a person do you feel like that's made you? The only fruit is shame. The only fruit is death. I want to look at a few people tonight. It's interesting that a couple of the people we'll look at tonight, Dennis talked about this morning. Me and Dennis must have been having some of the same brain waves, and maybe a little bit of this lesson is maybe we were sharing notes before this, and I just didn't realize it. But I want to first consider Eli's two sons in, or excuse me, Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They were worthless men. Can you think of something worse to be written about you? They were worthless men. It says they were worthless men because they did not know the Lord. And you think about that. How in the world could that happen? I mean, here's Eli, the high priest who judged Israel for 40 years. How do his sons become worthless men? We've all known people like that, right? That came from good parents, that were brought up right, that should have known better, and yet they are caught up in sin. And here's Eli's sons. They're not just caught up in sin. They are morally bankrupt. They're morally bankrupt. And I think that's a good way to put it, because you think about financial bankruptcy and moral bankruptcy, they're very similar in that both don't happen overnight, do they? Both take time. Both are the results of irresponsible decisions made over a period of time, and then the consequences are suddenly not manageable. Declaring bankruptcy is the result of practicing bankruptcy for many years, of making those bad decisions for many years. I taught Tim Hall's Wednesday night class a few weeks ago on 2 Samuel, and we were talking about this idea of bankruptcy, and we talked about Vince Young. Vince Young was an outstanding college quarterback for the University of Texas. A lot of you probably remember in 2006, he won the national championship against University of Southern Cal. He's considered one of the greatest college football players of all time. After winning the national championship later that year, he was drafted by the Tennessee Titans to play football in the NFL. And Vince Young was doing great. I mean, he was on the top of the world, and he played several seasons in the NFL. He didn't have a lot of success playing, but he earned over $35 million in his career. But today, Steve Ingram shared this with me. Today, Vince Young's net worth is negative $1.5 million. He earned $35 million, and now he has a negative net worth. And we wonder, how in the world does that happen? Vince Young made bad financial decisions that eventually caught up with him. I was reading an article that said when he was in Nashville playing with the Titans, he had a $5,000 a week Cheesecake Factory habit. He would spend $5,000 a week at the Cheesecake Factory restaurant. He was famous for walking into restaurants and declaring that he was going to pay everyone's bill that night in the restaurant. And he did that on a Southwest Airlines flight one time too. So I'm buying everyone's tickets on this flight. And that's some really kind things to do, but they were ultimately bad decisions that Vince Young couldn't afford. And the sum of these decisions left him bankrupt. And it was because for a long time, he was practicing bankruptcy until eventually he became bankrupt. And the path to declaring bankruptcy starts while there's still money in the bank. Eli's sons were bankrupt, and they'd been practicing moral bankruptcy for a long time. Eli's sons went through the motions of service to God, but they didn't know him. And they compromised any morals that they had. And they refused to listen to instruction and correction from Eli. So in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines capture the ark. And Eli's sons are killed. And when Eli hears this news, he falls over and he dies. And in verse 19, we pick up, it says, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and then her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God had been captured. The glory departed Israel because the ark was captured. That's what this woman thought, right? Maybe Eli's sons thought the same thing. As long as we have the ark, we're okay. Maybe Vince Young thinks something similar, right? As long as there's still money in the bank, I'm okay. But the problem is Eli's sons were withdrawing faster than they were depositing, and the wheels of moral bankruptcy were in motion, and they could not stop it. The glory had departed from Israel long before the ark did, long before they declared bankruptcy. They practiced sin. They practiced sin until they were too good at it and they couldn't stop the consequences. David's another good example of this. Dennis mentioned him this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, I like to remember chapter 11 is where David goes bankrupt. Chapter 11, David goes bankrupt, and we know the story of David and Bathsheba. And what we may not realize about this story is that David had been practicing for this moment with Bathsheba for a long time. He had been practicing for that moment. At this point in David's life, David had had seven wives, and at least two of those wives had been married to other men. And David had concubines as well. And today we would probably call David a sex addict, maybe even a predator. And at the very least, we could say that David had a problem that he was no longer in control of, a problem that was started by choices that he made with women over time, choices that he was practicing and getting better at, a practice of sexual deviancy that he was getting very good at. And in chapter 11, David's practice and his preparation was met with an opportunity. It was met with a temptation, and David famously went bankrupt. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring of that year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. David didn't go to battle. He stayed at home, and a door of opportunity was opened that wouldn't have normally been there. In verse 2, it says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Here's David, sleeping on the couch late into the afternoon, maybe being a little bit lazy, allowing opportunities to find him, and one found him. And he didn't sin by seeing Bathsheba, but his practice and preparation met an opportunity that he was going to take advantage of. And in verse 3, it said, David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And we know the rest, don't we? Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David has her husband killed. David and Bathsheba lose the child from that adulterous relationship. And we know that David repented, that David was forgiven. But maybe something we don't think about that often is David did not bounce back from this. You know, we read all the heroic stories of David in the Old Testament really kind of end at this point. The rest of David's life is pretty sad. David lived with terrible results the rest of his life. He had a daughter who was violated by one of his sons. He had a son murdered by another son. He had another son that was killed in battle as he was trying to kill and dethrone David. And this is David's life. And is that a result of David's sin with Bathsheba? I don't know. But I think a lot of it was a result of him practicing. Because, you know, Amnon learned to be a sexual deviant from his father. He watched and saw how David was practicing, and he learned that behavior. Absalom learned to kill whoever stood in his way from his father, from the practices of his father. And even his son who would become king, Solomon, he learned well from David's practice how to treat women, And Solomon famously had 700 wives and 300 concubines. David practiced sin until he became good at it, and he went bankrupt. Chapter 11, where David becomes bankrupt. Chapter 12 is where David actually declares his bankruptcy to Nathan the prophet, but he was practicing for a long time before he went bankrupt. Let's go back to 1 John, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. If you practice sin, you'll get good at it. You'll get better at it, and you will go bankrupt. But the great news in this passage is, if you practice righteousness, you'll get better at being righteous. If you practice righteousness, you'll get good at that too. We've got some really talented athletes, some really talented young athletes here at Central, and I've been able to see a lot of them because a lot of them are close to my kids' age. I've been able to see some amazing growth over the years. I've been able to see Leah play golf for the last few years, and Jackson play soccer. I've been watching both of my daughters play basketball, and I've seen Graham and Will and Zoe play golf, and seeing this development is pretty neat. And as they practice, they get very, very good. John says the same thing: practice righteousness, and you'll get good at it. You know, a lot of people say, I'm just too bad of a person to start practicing righteousness. I feel like I'd be a hypocrite if today I decided I'm going to start doing righteous things with my life. People know who I am. They know I'm not a righteous person. And if I pretend to start being righteous today, people are just going to think, wow, what a hypocrite. What a faker. How great were you the first time you ever tried to walk when you were about a year old? You probably don't remember that, so I'll give you the answer. You weren't very good. Nobody jumped up and started sprinting, in their first steps. In fact, when you first started to walk, you probably took one or two steps, and your parents were thrilled. And they just couldn't wait to tell the world, Junior started walking. They took two steps, and then you kind of fell on your bottom, and you sat there, and you laughed, and they thought it was cute, too. But I promise you, if anybody tonight, unless you're around that age, walks out of here and takes two steps and falls on your bottom, we're going to worry about you. We're going to think, man, are you okay? When you started walking, you weren't very good, but look at you now. All of you walked in here. Jonathan kind of scooted in here a little bit, but for the most part, we all walked in here, and you're doing great. And you started out not that good, but you practiced and you got better. And if you practice righteousness, you'll keep getting better. I remember watching Leah play golf a few years ago, and Jackson playing soccer a few years ago. I remember watching my daughter when she first started playing basketball several years. She could barely dribble the ball, but now all three of them are varsity athletes, and they're really talented because they've gotten so much better after years of practice. And if you practice something, you're gonna get better at it. And if you practice bankruptcy, you're gonna go bankrupt. And if you practice sin, it will lead to death. And if you practice sports, you'll be a better athlete. And if you practice righteousness, you'll be righteous. Look at Joseph. This is, Dennis talked about Joseph a lot this morning. We shared notes. Genesis 39, Joseph's brothers. When we get to Genesis 39, Joseph's brothers had been jealous of him. They sold him to the Egyptian officer Potiphar. And we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 39. Dennis went over a lot of this morning. But it said, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. And because he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master, And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Joseph practiced righteousness. He made a bad situation into a good one. In fact, later in chapter 50, he would tell that almost same thing to his brothers. You meant this for bad, but God meant it for good. And Joseph practiced righteousness, and he was prepared when opportunities to be righteous presented themselves. We talked about this morning, verse 6. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. I wonder what David would have done in that situation. What David's preparation and practice would have caused him to do in that moment. I think we know what David would have done in that moment. But Joseph's practice and preparation resulted in righteousness. And he fled from sexual immorality, just as Paul would later instruct the church at Corinth. He was prepared. And when the opportunity to sin came about, Joseph's practice of righteousness allowed him to flee. And the result is that God was with him and helped him to succeed. In fact, in verse 23, when he's in prison, it said, "The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed because Joseph practiced righteousness." How do we do that? How do we practice righteousness? How do we practice and get better at righteousness? Jesus does a good job of explaining righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you want to learn how to be righteous, go sink yourself into those three chapters a few times a week, and I think you'll start becoming more righteous. But he explains where righteousness begins. Look at verse 27, Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's where the practice starts, is in the heart. That's where practice for sin or for righteousness begins. It's in the heart. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we putting in our heart? What are we teaching our heart? David said in Psalm 119:11 that he hid God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him. And that's a great way to start practicing righteousness, by studying God's word. We know every time that Satan tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus refuted the temptations each time with Scripture. You can protect your heart with Scripture. And in here in Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, if you have a heart so full of purity, so full of righteousness that you're not going to lust after a woman, you don't have to worry about adultery, because you're definitely not going to commit adultery. If you're practicing purity, if you're practicing righteousness, some of these things just aren't going to happen because you're not going to take step one. You're not going to practice sin because you're already practicing righteousness. But there's so many ways to practice otherwise, aren't there? And we have so many opportunities to get lessons in how to practice sin. Television, movies, especially reality TV, they give us these ideas. And they say, you know, monogamy is not normal. The marriage relationship is unnatural. What other animal practices monogamy? No one is faithful to their spouse in the real world. Cheating happens all the time. Premarital sex is the norm. Marriage isn't sacred. And we're getting those lessons that can help us practice things if we're not careful. And and people start practicing sin. Listen to these uncomfortable statistics. These are 2023 statistics from FHE Health. And they're uncomfortable statistics, but we need to hear them. Every single second, 29,000 people are viewing pornography. One in six women are addicted to pornography, but men are over 500 times more likely to be addicted. One in every four internet searches that are happening right now are for pornography. 70% of men visit a pornographic website at least one time a month. And here's the one that scared me more than any. 90% of children aged 8 to 16 have already viewed pornography. This practice, met with the right opportunity, met with a woman bathing on the roof, met with a woman pleading for an affair, that will lead to bankruptcy because the moral decision was already affirmed in the heart. The moral decision is, this is what I want to see, this is what I want to do, and all that's waiting for that practice is an opportunity. It's a terrible practice that's leading to moral bankruptcies of homes, of families, of churches, and of our country. How do we practice righteousness and not practice sin? James 4 says, submit yourself, James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That it's simple, but it's hard, isn't it? Draw near to God, he'll draw near to us, the devil will flee from us. And that includes the other things that Jesus talked about too, right? Things in the Sermon on the Mount like pride and anger and retaliation. It includes those things too. We need to do everything we can to practice righteousness. We look at David, what happened when he practiced sin, when he just kind of played around with it, right? And he practiced it and then he got really good at it. It ruined his life. He went bankrupt. But he also taught his children to practice sin. And that's probably a scary thing for us. What are we teaching our children? Let me tell you something. They already know. They already know what you're practicing. Because you practice the things in your life that are most important to you. This morning in our young families class, we challenged everyone in the class. We gave them homework. And the homework was to ask your kids what the most important things to mommy and daddy are. Because they know. They do know. I think I know what's most important to me. I know what I want to be most important to me. But my kids see what's most important to me. And if I ask them, hey, what's most important to daddy? I'm almost kind of afraid of what they might say. I would hope they would say God's word and raising us right. But man, I know some days they're going to say your paycheck, your job, going out to eat. Because there's a lot of things that stand in that way. They know. And if it isn't righteous things, we need to start practicing those righteous things. So here's a question. We're going to close here in just a second. The question is, whose child are you? If you've met my dad, and most of you have, you know that I'm his son. I talk like him. I look like him. I act like him. I've had people that I've never met before come up to me and say, you are Bill Haywood's son, aren't you? And they know this because they know my father, and I act like him, and I look like him, and they know me because of my dad. Back to 1 John 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If you are a child of God, you will act like him. If you are a child of God, you will practice acting like him because you'll practice righteousness and you'll get better at righteousness and you'll flee sin. But if you practice sin, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You're going to look like your father. If you practice sin, you'll get better at it. And it'll eventually leave you bankrupt and lead to death. So whose child are you right now, tonight, as we sit here in this pew? Are you a child of the devil? You can change that. You can change that with one decision a night to start practicing righteousness right now. With one decision to cleanse yourself of all those sins that you've been practicing by washing them away in baptism. And you won't be perfect at righteousness, but you can keep practicing and you can keep getting better. And maybe you're a Christian, but you started to play around with sin. You're not bankrupt yet. You've still got money in the moral bank, but you've started practicing sin here and there, and you're finding yourself getting better at it. Now it's time to stop. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask your brothers and sisters to help, and don't play around with these things because the consequences are fatal. But maybe you're someone who is staring at bankruptcy right now. Maybe you're looking at the fruit of years of practice, and it sickens you, and you see the loss and the shame and the waste and the regret and your heart broken by your sin. I want to close with Psalm 51. This is what David wrote after being confronted by Nathan the prophet. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David, when he's been approached by Nathan, tells God, "I have nothing. I'm bankrupt. All I have left is a broken heart." And God says, "I'll take it." Start practicing righteousness tonight. Bring Christ your broken heart as together we stand and sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus.
Please be seated. This still being the first day of the week, we can still take the Lord's Supper. If you weren't able to this morning, it does remain prepared. It's out in the foyer if you didn't get a communion cup. They're right outside there. If you want to raise your hand, somebody will probably bring you one. We'll sing number 382. Number 382, Why Did My Savior Come to Earth?
Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to partake of the bread, we think of Christ's own body, which he willingly allowed to be nailed to the cross, not for any sin that he committed, but for ours. And by making that sacrifice, gave us the opportunity to be freed from our sins, to have salvation. We thank you for all these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, as we partake of the cup of the fruit of the vine, our memory goes back to Christ's blood, blood willingly shed on the cross, that we might have the remission of our sins. We know it is His blood that washes away our sins. And for this great sacrifice, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's also take the opportunity to give thanks for the contributions that are made. Let's pray. Lord, how you bless us, so many blessings each and every day come raining down from you. We know that you give us great gifts generously and abundantly, and many that we take for granted, but they just keep coming, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we know that you want us to be like you. You want us to be giving people and considerate and generous in our giving. And so at this time, as we make our offerings to the church, we do so thankfully with what you have already blessed us with. And we do it generously, with a willing heart, not holding back, and with the prayer that these offerings will be used in a wise way, will be used to expand your kingdom, and will give you glory and honor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Before I offer a prayer, I'd like to ask that each of us might remember brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world that cannot worship like we can. World English Institute, some weeks back in one of their newsletters, mentioned some particular places and said if you want to contact them. I did, and found out names of people. They're all Bible names, but nevertheless, there are people in other parts of the world. But I would like to remember some of those, and perhaps you could continue to do so too. Let's bow. Father, we're indeed grateful that we have a place that we can come and worship Thee. I'm grateful, Father, for the freedoms we enjoy, and pray that we will continue to enjoy these freedoms, continue to be able to teach others, advertise, to use the various mediums that we have to reach out to encourage and help others grow as Christians, and perhaps others to become New Testament Christians. Certainly be with John Mark and Sarah and family in Pakistan, as well as Lazarus Ananias, Simon, and other families in Afghanistan, as well as others in other places of the world that certainly have difficulty in worshiping as we do. Be with us, Father. Grateful again for the talents and abilities that exist within the congregation. Certainly I'm mindful of many that have been mentioned already that are dealing with sickness, some dealing with the loss of loved ones. Certainly ask that you be with Gary Phillips, especially at this time. Continue to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. The only announcement I have is, of course, about our series on confronting our giants this coming Wednesday evening. Hope that everybody will try to be here for that. And Chuck Stewart, of course, talking about the tongue. Chuck is someone that all of us that are involved in the prison ministry are well aware of. Of course, he's a preacher at Mountain City, but he is certainly a great teacher of God's word and certainly been quite successful in working with the men there. And from time to time is able to baptize several of these men. But certainly hope that you'll be attending this coming Wednesday evening. Thank you.